In Ezekiel 15 and verse 2 we read, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Is it meet for any work? Our theme this evening is, the church is either fruitful or useless. The church is either fruitful or useless. Yet again, the Lord threatens Judah and Jerusalem. And it was near to the time when God was going to bring his judgment to the full upon Jerusalem. Whilst the people convinced themselves that ruin was far from them, yet it was drawing near and was now at the doors. And here the Lord uses the illustration of the vine. And in the scriptures, the vine is often used to describe the visible church of God, the church of God in the sense of the outward form of the professed people of God. The visible church was Israel in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament is simply the continuation of that church. In Psalm 80 and verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land, etc., and so on. But then, verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that they which pass by the way do pluck her, and so on. Then in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, again, the vine is used as a picture of the church of God. Now, verse 1, for now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, and so on. Then in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Then again, in the book of Hosea, chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself, according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars, according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images. So these passages all refer to the Old Testament church as a vine. And then in John 15, which we read earlier, the theme of the vine is expanded. And the Lord Jesus says that he is the vine, that is the main stem, the main trunk of the vine. And that attached to him in this world are two kinds of branches. Those who have a mere outward and nominal attachment to Christ, and who are barren and bring forth no fruit, and those who have a living connection with the Lord Jesus, Those who are truly born of the Spirit and believe in Him, and they bring forth fruit in their lives, and the Heavenly Father purges them so that they bring forth more fruit. So this tells us that within the Church of God, in its outward form on earth, there are the genuine believers, those who are genuinely and vitally united to Christ, and who bring forth fruit in their lives, and there are those who have but an outward connection with Christ, and who bring forth no fruit, and ultimately are cast into the fire to be burned. So there we have another use of the vine in more detail concerning the outward form, the professing Church of God on earth. And this confirms what we learned this morning from the parable of the fishing net, that the church on earth is a mixture, and that even with proper church discipline in place, there is still a mixture between those who are genuinely converted to Christ and those who are not. The parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21 likewise illustrates the same, the visible church, that the Lord looks for the fruit of the vineyard, and so on. And so here, Israel, as the Church of God in its outward professed form, is compared to a vine. First of all, then, the church is useless unless fruitful. The church is useless unless fruitful. That's what verses 1 to 3 are telling us. Verse 2, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Vines in ancient times were greatly looked after and prized, and they were greatly valued, and they were valued for one reason only: the fruit. The fruit. And that's why they were cared for, and that's why they were treated as important. But verse 2 and 3 describe a vine that is fruitless. There's no fruit. And it raises the question, is it of any use at all if there are no grapes from which the wine can be produced? If there is no good fruit on the vine, what else can you do with this vine? Can you take a branch of it and make a pin or a peg to hang something on? Well, no, because it's too pliable and bendy. It's useless if there's no fruit. So what can you do with the wood of it if you can't make anything of it because of its texture? Then all you can do is burn it. So with Israel, what made Israel glorious among the bigger and more mighty nations round about? What made this people so different? And the answer is the distinctiveness of the Church of God, that God had chosen Israel to be His people. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Amos 3:2. But Israel was glorious as the Church of God, and would be glorious as a covenant-keeping people trusting in the Lord, trusting in the promised Redeemer who was to come. But take away that distinctiveness of the knowledge of the Lord and of His truth and of faith in Him and of godliness in Christ Jesus. Take all that away, and there was nothing. The other nations were bigger and mightier and more impressive in so many ways compared with Israel. Take away the distinctiveness of Israel, and Israel was useless. So we learn that any church which has lost its distinctiveness from the world is useless. This is why we have frequently referred to the foolish idea current in many circles that the church must show how like the world it is. Nothing could be further from the truth. Scriptural distinctiveness is the calling of the church and the need of the hour. And a church where there is no truth and no faith in Christ and no godliness is useless. So it is for any church, including this one. The significance of the church is its differentness, its scriptural differentness. And we as a congregation have no significance apart from being a people who worship God according to His word, who cleave to His truth, who have that truth declared, and who gather as those who believe that word and who seek to glorify the name of the Lord both as a church and in our individual lives. We hope it will never be, but should the day ever come when there is no gospel and no faith in Christ and no biblical godliness in this congregation, then the sooner it folds up, the better. A church that is no different from the world is useless and worse than useless. To have the name of the church of God and none of the distinctiveness of the church means the church is not only useless, but it is an offense. Because it sends out a false message. It conveys a false idea of Christianity. Unbelieving churches don't say nothing insofar as people notice dead, heretical, apostate churches at all. They draw a wrong impression of what Christianity is. Dead and heretical churches mislead people and give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They send out the message, this is Christianity and there's nothing in it. It's not worth considering or giving any thought to because it makes no difference whatsoever to those who profess it. And a church like that is bearing false witness of God. In the book of Revelation and chapter 2 and verse 5, the Lord warns the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And he warns the church in Pergamos in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so on. And in those churches where there is deficiency and backsliding and apostasy and worldliness, he says, repent. Repent, or I will remove the candlestick. Repent, or I will spew thee out of my mouth. No amount of superficial busyness can make up for this repentance and faith in Christ and distinctive godliness. No amount of extra biblical activity can endlessly conceal either departure from Scripture in doctrine or in manner of life. It can keep up a show of life for a certain length of time, but eventually the deadness will show through. There is no substitute for the truth which is after godliness. That truth applied and leading to godliness. That's why in the book of Titus, the apostle was concerned that the church in Crete should have elders who held the truth and who exemplified the truth and who would defend the truth, who lived out the truth over against those false teachers who spoke what they ought not, who professed that they knew God, but in works they denied Him. A church that is no longer distinctive is useless. Secondly, a chastised church is still useless if not fruitful. A chastised church is still useless if not fruitful. Verse 4, behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? Here the divine chastisements that had already taken place are pictured. The 10 tribes had been devastated by the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. The Babylonians had already invaded twice in 605 and 598 BC, and some of the people, like Ezekiel, were already in captivity. And so the remainder is pictured as being like a vine branch with the end burned and the middle scorched. And verse 5 draws the conclusion. If it was useless when it wasn't burned at the ends and scorched in the middle, it's not going to be any use now that it is. Because what God had done to them had not brought them to repentance. They're more useless than ever. There had been no spiritual change, only hardening against God. And the large-scale absence of repentance and faith meant that Israel was still useless, with its natural strength reduced, but its spiritual strength not increased. There was still no fruit, still nothing to show forth the praise of God. And then thirdly, an unfruitful church needs to be ruined. An unfruitful church needs to be ruined. Verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them, And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. The church is to show forth the praises of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But when the church has become so corrupt and apostate and rejects the truth and is full of unbelief and the fruit of godliness is absent, then God is glorified in judgment. Now there were still some who were godly in Judah, and the Lord was going to virtually destroy the outward church of God, but not completely, and a godly seed would yet emerge from it. But God's righteousness is glorified in such judgment, as surely as his grace is displayed in a faithful church, so his righteousness is displayed in bringing to nothing an unfaithful apostate church. And God was going to display his faithfulness to his promises and to his threatenings, and he was going to display his holy justice in ruining much of the church of God, the professing church, and his grace in preserving a godly seed in the midst of it all. But an unfruitful church calls down the judgment of God. Because an unfruitful church, a church which has not the truth in doctrine or practice, where unbelief prevails, is, as we have said, bearing false witness to God. But then fourthly, unfruitful church members will glorify God's justice. Unfruitful church members will glorify God's justice. In John chapter 15, which we read and to which we referred, in verse 6 we read, If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is talking about those who, as to their outward standing, are part of the church of God. But they're not born again of the Spirit. They never were. Otherwise they still would be. And they don't bring forth any fruit. They don't trust the Savior. They don't love him. They don't love the truth. And they don't begin to live godly in Christ Jesus. And they are gathered and cast into the fire and are burned. It's very similar to what we referred to this morning in Romans 11. The picture is slightly different, the olive tree. But of course, the vine and the olive were both vital to life in those times. The vine giving the grapes for wine, or the olive for oil. And that olive tree in Romans 11, the unbelieving branches would be broken off. And isn't this more or less the same thing? So those who have only a nominal membership, a membership in name of the Church of God, but not the reality, they will be cast into the fire. They will be judged. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, to show that God is righteous. That's why Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and preacher of the 18th century in New England. He preached from part of Ezekiel 15, verses 2 to 4. And his title for his sermon was this: Wicked Men Useful in Their Destruction Only. Wicked men useful in their destruction only. God will be glorified in all his creatures. God is glorified in the non-rational creation. It displays his power and his glory and his wisdom. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When I look up unto the stars, the sun and the moon which thou hast ordained, then I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So the non-rational creation displays the glory of God's wisdom and power. Those who are redeemed by Christ, they display the riches of his grace and his mercy and his love. They are redeemed by Christ, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, who fulfilled all righteousness and who bore the guilt of sin on their behalf. And by the Spirit of God, he brings them to faith in himself, and their sins are forgiven. And they are made more and more Christ-like until they are conformed to the image of his glory in heaven. And the redeemed display the grace of God. And what's more, by that grace they consciously desire to glorify him, to show forth his greatness and his power. But the unrepentant wicked, those who are never brought to faith in the Savior, though they will forever hate the glory of God, yet they will be instruments to display the glory of God's justice in receiving the judgment which their sins deserve. God will be glorified in his judgment upon his enemies. God will be glorified in all his creatures. God's justice and power will be displayed in the condemnation of sinners. Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. God is glorified in the salvation of his elect people and in the condemnation of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why our Westminster Confession of Faith states very clearly in Chapter 3, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, and effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. God is glorified in all his creatures. Those who are saved by Christ, those who in this world are brought out of darkness into his marvelous light, they display his grace, they desire his glory, and forever in heaven they will display the power and grace and love of God in redeeming them from all iniquity and making their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And they shall praise God consciously with a pure and holy love for God forever and ever. But those who are not saved by Christ, they will hate God forever. But they will be the unwilling instruments of the display of the glory of the power of his justice and judgment. But God will be glorified. You see, we live in a man-centered age, and it is generally assumed that human happiness is the end of all things. But it isn't. The glory of God is. The glory of God. Everything must and will glorify God. For of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the glorious world of heaven, of the redeemed, the blessedness of the redeemed forever and the miseries of the damned forever will display the greatness and glory of God. The redeemed will show forth the riches of his grace and the damned the glory of his justice. God hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, the day of evil. And this chapter is telling us that these Israelites who had the name of the Church of God, but not the reality or the substance, that God would be glorified in their judgment. That's what it's teaching. That's the Word of God. That just as there is nothing useful that can be done with a fruitless vine but to cast it into the fire, so those who know not God, who are not made willing in the day of his power and by his grace to submit to the gospel, to the praise of his glorious grace, they will be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and shall display this truth, that the Lord is God. Now then, God will be glorified in you, either in your salvation or in your damnation, but God will be glorified. You say, but I don't know whether I'm one of God's elect. And if you're not a Christian, that's quite true, you don't. But you should know this, that the gospel of grace is sent to you, that the overtures of mercy are addressed to you. To you is the word of this salvation sent, that in Christ there is forgiveness for all who come to him. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That you should know, and that you ought to embrace, and that you are required to embrace, and you are invited to embrace in the Word of God. And there's no alternative route to blessedness but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do this and that and the other thing, it will attain nothing. If you're not converted to Christ, if you're not a true Christian, then God commands you to repent. To repent of your unbelief, to repent of your contempt for Christ thus far, and to turn and to seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come to Jesus Christ will never be cast out. Those who come to Him will not be sent empty away. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come without money and without Christ, knowing that you have nothing wherewith to recommend yourself to God. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ with this one qualification, that you are a guilty sinner in need of Him. These people had not come. They had committed a trespass, verse 8 says. They had trespassed God's covenant. Their unbelief of the promises in Christ Jesus accounts for all their actual rebellion in practice. It was an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And if you will not have Christ in all His fullness, in all His richness, in all His excellency, as the complete Savior of sinners, nothing else will do. If you will not have Christ, if you will not depend upon Him, if you will not come to Him and bow the knee to Him and acknowledge heartily your utter dependence upon Him to save you from the just judgment which your sins deserve, then there's no other way to heaven, and you will not get there, and God's justice will be glorified forever in your utter ruination. You cannot be accepted with God except with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. We were looking at that this morning. Imputation. Reckoned as ours. That's what imputation means. When something is imputed to us, it's reckoned as ours. It's not ours in itself, but it's reckoned as ours. Those who trust in Jesus Christ have all that Christ has done in His obedience, His perfect righteousness, in His life in this world, and His bearing of the guilt of sin, in His sufferings and death. All of that is reckoned to their account, so that all their sins are taken away, and they will never be brought out again. They are cast into the depths of the sea. And this is the Savior you need. And He's the only Savior there is. And you must seek Him. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Seek Him. Seek His mercy. Seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because in mercy or in judgment, all will know in the end what has been said throughout this book. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. In the end, everyone will know that not the God of liberalism, who doesn't exist, not the God of Islam, that God doesn't exist, not the God who can be fobbed off with a few outward good works and accept guilty, corrupt, and wicked sinners on the basis of such things. Not that God. That God doesn't exist. But everyone will know that the living and true God is the God of the Holy Scriptures. This God, this holy God, this God who is a consuming fire, this God who is jealous for his own glory, this God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ, and this God who punishes sinners forever who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone will know that this God, the Lord, he is God, and there is no